Well, if you have children that are going to participate in Praise Factory this morning, they are not trapped here for the sermon. So y'all can get up and go to the back. Your leaders are back there waiting for you, and they will lead you back to where you need to be. For everybody else, good morning. A couple of just quick things to mention to you. Number one is regarding, there was something that was said today, and I just forgot what it was. Well, never mind. We'll skip the announcements. How about that? And we'll go straight to the text. If you could, one thing you could do that would help us out a great deal, and I know this is going to sound, whiny or something, but if you could make every effort to be here so we can start at 10:30. So that way we can get done on time, and especially for the kids and all the stuff that's going down at the end of the hall, it's really important for them to be able to finish on time and be ready to go. So do a lot of fellowship and have all that fun. Come a little bit early to do that, and let's have everybody seated by 10:30 so we could get going. I'm not getting on anybody, nobody in particular. I don't have a list, but if you could do that for us, that would be a great help, okay? Now, let's go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. We're going to pick it up where we left off last week. Actually, we're going to cover some. We're going to do some overlapping in verse 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 12. And if you will pray with me, we will get there and read that together. Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love. Father, we thank you for your promises that are dependent only on you and not on us. Thankful that because of that, we can have absolute confidence in them. If they were based on us in any way, Lord, we would have to worry that they would be lost. So we thank you for your permanence. We thank you for your promises, for your grace, and for your mercy towards us. We thank you for your word that shows them to us. And we pray that as we study it together this morning, you would help us and you would guide us. You would just form us and fashion us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Show us Christ in the text today, this morning. We'll pray this in his name. Amen. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who curse you, and the one who curses you, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, let me tell you about Tony and Francis Toto. And again, some of you may have already heard of them. I'm not really sure. I kind of asked around just to see how well known is this story. It's a true story. It's something that actually happened. I haven't yet found anybody that knows about them, so I'll just kind of introduce you to them. In many ways, they were the typical married couple. They were, at the time that they kind of rose into fame, in their mid-30s. They lived in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Both of them worked. In fact, Tony owned a pizzeria locally in town. They'd been married for 17 years. They had four children they were very, very proud of between them. Like all husbands and wives, they had some ups and they had some downs. They had their good times and their bad times. But what made them different from most husbands and wives was that their bad times made the newspapers from coast to coast. In fact, they didn't just make the newspapers, they made the network news programs also. And a host of other TV talk shows and the news magazines. They made People magazine. They made Us magazine. They made the supermarket tabloids. Even global media picked up their story to some degree. And when all of that was done in 1990, there was a movie made about their life together. A movie called I Love You to Death. It was a movie that was about their love story, if you could really call it that. It all started in August of 1982 when Tony went sprawling down the front steps of his house after someone mysteriously rigged a tripwire along the top step. When he hit the bottom, he got up, dusted himself off, chalked it up to a bizarre accident, and went on his way uninjured. Now, he barely had time to really think about why someone would put a tripwire on the top of the stairs. He kind of chalked it up to, you know, it must have been a mistaken identity thing. Somebody's out to get someone else and accidentally, because I can't imagine why anybody would have a problem with me. And so he barely had time to even think about this when, as he was walking down the street, someone jumped out from behind a bush and tried to brain him with a baseball bat. And Thankfully, for Tony's sake, the bat got stuck in a bush beside the road, and so as they tried to swing it, it didn't quite get there, and he again got away without being hurt. He's a little irritated, though, didn't have a scratch. He's a little bothered, thinking, man, this is really a rough Monday I'm having here. He gets away pretty much without a scratch. He starts to think something is up. Well, a few weeks go by, and there's no further attempts on his life, and so he thinks, you know, maybe it was all just some kind of a weird fluke after all. But then one day he gets in his 1982 Lincoln and decides to drive to work to the pizza shop. He gets there, and as he goes to turn off the ignition key, his fingers brush something, and he looks to see what it is. And there's an explosive device rigged up to the ignition of his car. Now, miraculously, the device failed, of course. He made it to work okay. But who in the world would be trying to do him in? After a little while after the car bomb incident, this time in January of 1983, so all this has happened between August and January, the boyfriend of Tony's daughter slips into his bedroom while he's sleeping and proceeds to shoot him in the back of the head with his own .25 caliber pistol at point-blank range. The bullet is still lodged in Tony's head to this day. Now, not immediately, but a little while later, Tony wakes up and complains to Francis that he's feeling rough. He just doesn't feel very good. He's got a real bad headache right about in here. And Fran, being the loving wife that she is, tells him, well, he must have the flu. And so she ushers him back to bed. And like a good wife, she makes him some chicken soup to help him feel better. And to make sure that he's able to relax and really feel a lot better, she laces that chicken soup with an extremely excessive dose of the sleep aid Nitol. Now, later she's going to tell the police when they come that she was pretty sure he was going to die anyways, and she just wanted to make sure that if he did, he wouldn't suffer, that he would die in his sleep without pain. Now, the police are not at all sure that she was actually convinced he was going to die in the first place. If so, why did she give him a lethal dose of Nitol? But more than that, mainly they were concerned and suspicious because while Tony was still drugged, still sleeping soundly, still shot in the back of the head, she sent in two teenage boys to shoot him again, this time in the chest. But they were teenagers. They couldn't remember exactly where the heart was from their classes. And so they misaimed a little bit and they missed him. And the noise from the gun woke Tony up this time. And he walks out into the living room to ask what all the racket is about. So she, like a good wife, Fran, ushers Tony back to bed, tells him, we're sorry, we'll keep it down. Just get some rest. Well, Tony sleeps for 5 full days before the police arrive, acting on a tip, and find him peacefully resting and slowly bleeding into his bed. Ironically, the Nitol probably saved his life because it slowed his metabolism down so much that he actually didn't bleed out. So the police come, they tell Tony he's been shot. That's a story he finds completely ludicrous because he tries to explain to them he has the flu and he's just trying to get some rest if they will just leave him alone. Well, they tell him, He asked for Fran, and they say, well, Fran's coming. She'll meet you at the hospital. And in fact, what happens is Tony goes to the hospital for quite some time. Fran goes to jail. Now, usually that would be where this story ends, but not in this case, because Tony's a man who keeps his promises. When he makes a covenant with someone, he stands by it, kind of. And so when he finds out that it's been Francis who's been trying to kill him all along, his response is basically, oh, yeah, I can see that. I probably deserved it. I can see why she would want to do that. See, on the one hand, Tony believes that marriage is forever, that you don't break your promise for just any silly old reason like your wife trying to kill you 6 times. But on the other hand, admittedly, he's not been the best husband. He's displayed some rather inappropriate behavior and relationships towards other women, and on at least a couple of occasions when arguments have gotten particularly heated between he and Fran, you know, he pushed her around a bit. So call him a womanizer, call him abusive even at times, but don't call Tony a covenant breaker. His vows are unconditional. When he makes a promise, he keeps it, you know, kind of. So he forgives her immediately. In fact, he does more than that. He pleads with the DA to drop the charges against her. Now, the DA thinks he's completely insane. He refuses to drop the charges, of course. So Tony sells his pizzeria to raise the money to pay her $50,000 bail. When the time comes, he testifies on her behalf in court. And when the jury weighs in, so powerful is his plea for Fran, so convincing his recrimination of himself as the justification for her actions, she winds up getting just 4 years in prison for 6 counts of attempted murder and conspiracy. That's pretty amazing. Over those 4 years, Tony calls her every single day on the phone and speaks to her gently and lovingly for the 15 minutes she's allotted by the prison rules. I think I'd speak to her gently and lovingly too, wouldn't you? Kind of reminds me of the story of the judge who, in the midst of the murder trials, questioning one of the police officers that was involved and says, "So let me get this straight. This lady killed her husband, shot him because he stepped on her freshly mopped floor?" And the officer says, "Yes." And the lawyer says, "So then when you arrived, it still took you 30 minutes to take her into custody?" And the officer says, "Yes, sir." And he says, "Why is that?" And the officer says, "Well, sir, the floor was still wet when we got there." Anyway, Tony takes the kids to visit her every single week, no exceptions. They never miss a week in 4 years. He's interviewed by media outlets, reporters, even Oprah. In every case, he never says a single negative thing about Frances. In fact, he sings her praises. And all the while, he chalks the whole thing up to miscommunication. It was all some kind of innocent mistake. It could have happened to anyone. If only he'd have known how much he'd have hurt her, he thinks, maybe they could have talked about it and avoided the whole ugly issue of her 6 attempts to murder him. Now, if only he'd been more approachable, then he feels just absolutely certain she could have used her words instead of her hitmen to solve this problem. During one of these interviews, when he was asked one time what kind of marriage advice he would offer to young couples, he provided these wise words. This is a direct quote. "You know, if Fran made any mistake at all, it's that she tried to kill me. Killing someone is not the answer. You should do anything but kill them. That's wrong. Because not only do you ruin yourself, you might just ruin your family too. You have to think about that, especially if you have children." Well, in the end, Tony made some changes. Fran apparently took Tony's advice about talking rather than hiring assassins. And the two are apparently still alive and still married today, now in their 60s. They have at least 2 grandchildren whom they are very proud of. Now, just to be clear, this isn't the application of the sermon this morning. This is not a lesson. There is a lesson to this story, but the lesson is not, "Hey, wives, here's how to change your husband's behavior." This is not a good, please don't take that away. It's just that this story illustrates something of the rarity of a truly unconditional promise, of a truly unconditional covenant. It's not a perfect illustration. Illustrations never are. Tony was anything but a perfect husband and covenant keeper, but at least there's this. To the degree that Tony had promised, for better or worse, till death do us part, he intended to take that seriously, no matter what Fran might do. So as long as he survived her attempts at murdering him, he was going to keep his covenant. He was going to stick with her. Now, as extreme as that story sounds, as hard as it is to believe, imagine if Tony wasn't a man with a temper who couldn't seem to maintain propriety in his relationships with women who weren't his wife. What if he was the perfect husband? What if he never broke his promises, any of them? What if he was absolutely faultless beyond any question? And what if Fran still did all that was described here and more? And what if Tony kept his covenant promises anyway? What if he forgave her? What if he loved her even in the midst of that? That kind of covenant faithfulness would be almost impossible to believe. And as hard as the Toto story is to believe, the story of our God's love for us, his keeping of his promises to us, goes even further than their story. It's a love that says, once you enter into covenant with me, my promises are unconditional. You never need to fear that you might lose them. You never need to fear that I might not forgive you, that I might, by some mistake of yours or by some act of rebellion on your part, you might render yourself beyond the reach of my grace and restoration, beyond the bounds of my promises towards you. It's a love that says the promises of God are his to keep and not ours to maintain. That's good news, isn't it? It's a love whose story really begins in earnest in our text today. Last week, we saw that God's call to follow him bids us come and die, to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a call to forsake all else in favor of Christ. Abram was called to leave his country, to leave his people, to leave his father's house, to risk his comfort, his security, and his familiarity. Essentially, he was called to forsake himself. All of those things that in our own sort of self-interest, we're tempted to grasp and to serve. He was called to count those things as rubbish in comparison with trusting and following after God. Abram's call is one that we marvel at. And we all point back to it and we think this is an amazing call. What he's being asked to do is incredibly sacrificial. We see it as unique and extreme when we read it. But the question I put before you last week was, is it really? Is it really all that different from the call Christ continues to make to everyone who would be his disciple? Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, Jesus was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." What he's really saying is that he has to be enough. That he alone has to be the all-satisfying treasure of our lives. That if everything else were stripped away, if all of the things that prop up the self, those things that so easily come to define our life, be it our success, our trinkets, our identity and our jobs, our roles and our families, our money, our recognition and respect, if we leave all of the trappings of comfort, security, and familiarity, leaving only Christ, is he enough? Is it enough? Do we trust him to fill the void left by those things? It's a big ask. It's a weighty question. It's a question that has to be taken seriously. There's a reason that Jesus tells his would-be disciples, count the cost. Count the cost. What wouldn't you trade away to get Jesus? If you can answer that question with anything at all, you've got some repentance to do. Because if there's something you would not trade away to get Jesus, you've got an idol on your hands. You've got an idol. And please don't walk away in despair if that's you. That doesn't mean that you're lost. It means that you're human. We've all got idols to kill. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a factory of idols. And he was right. The current concern isn't really in having idols. That's something that's naturally going to be a part of our fleshly tendency. The concern is in growing comfortable with them and becoming ambivalent towards them, just sort of allowing them to settle in comfortably. The calling we have is to be constantly killing them. Our idols are the source of all of our sin. We'll never be rid of our sin until we're ready to be rid of our idols. One of the Puritans, John Owen, famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." You have one option or the other. And yet we can't hope to kill sin until we kill the idols we sin to feed. You understand? That's how that relationship works. Now that's another sermon, but it stands as a fact that the calling on Abram's life, while not exactly like in detail, is nevertheless the same as the calling on all who would follow Christ in principle. Die to self, forsake everything else, follow me. And when you finally grasp it, you realize that it's a breathtaking call. God wants all of you, nothing left out. He gave all for you, and he'll accept nothing less than what he gave of himself from you. And yet, what appears to be sacrifice is, in fact, not sacrifice at all. It's not giving up. We fear the giving up, but what we gain when we do give up is infinitely more satisfying, infinitely more life-giving, infinitely more joy-provoking. When Simon Peter expressed his concern about losing his life to gain it, Jesus told him, "Truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come eternal life." It's Luke chapter 18, verse 29 and 30. It is a fact that while God's commands and calls don't always come with reasons, they are always attended by his promises, whether expressed or implied. So Jesus says, for instance, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That's Matthew 11, 28 and 29. We all know that the call of Jesus to come to him is a call to come and die. It's a call to forsake everything. So we might say, "Jesus, these are weary, heavy laden people. These are people who already feel like they've lost too much. These are people who are worn out already. And you're asking them to give up more? Jesus, you're going to break a bruised reed here. You're going to extinguish a smoldering wick. But with the call comes the promise. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will what? I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I will provide succor for your soul. Jesus tells the rich young ruler, if you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor and follow me. That's Matthew 19:21. Rich young ruler might have said, sell my possessions. Riches, prosperity, this is evidence of God's blessing in my life. The fact that things are going well for me. If I sell these things, I'll have nothing. Then the promise, you'll have treasure in heaven. You'll have treasure in heaven. This is the pattern of Scripture, that the calling and the commands of God are attended by His promises, and the invitation is always the same. He's essentially saying, trust me. Enter into covenant with me and receive the fruit of my unconditional promises, even when you may prove unfaithful or even downright treacherous. And we see this pattern here in our text this morning, having called Abram to forsake everything and follow God. Now watch these seven promises God's going to make to Abram in the first three verses of chapter 12, what's called the Abrahamic covenant. The first one is in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. Here's the first promise, to the land which I will show you. I'm going to show you a land. Now, our text this morning is just verses 1 to 3, but I mentioned to you last week that these verses fit into a larger picture, a larger subsegment of the text that goes all the way down to verse 9. So if you read through the whole section, you might notice kind of a progressive movement in these promises that goes from the first one to the last one in verse 7. Here in verse 1, God is going to show Abram a land. Go to a land I will show you. In verse 7, having revealed that land, he promises he will give that land that he's shown them to Abraham's descendants. Abram's being called to trust that God, having called Abram out of Ur, where he was, would lead him to a place that was better than Ur. I'm going to take you someplace better. That in leaving one land, he would stand to gain many times as much at this time and eternal life in the age to come. Throughout the Scriptures, this is how God leads. This is how he leads his people forward. Whenever he calls for obedience, it isn't just for submission's sake. It isn't just about sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice. He's not trying to withhold or restrict good things. When God says, do this, don't do that, he's not trying to dictate your life. When he calls for obedience in the life of his children, it's because, always, without exception, he has something better for them. He's not withholding from you. He's trying to give you abundant life. We have a tendency to go, well, gosh, I just wish I could do that thing that I'm told I can't do. God says, you won't find joy there. You won't find satisfaction there. I'm trying to give you the satisfaction you're longing for. You're looking for it in all the wrong places. Just trust me. Follow me. Wherever he leads or to wherever he calls, we can trust that there is no better place on earth to be than right there in the middle of obedience. Well, Pastor Matt, what if God calls me to do missions work among a people who may just as soon kill me as receive the message with joy? There is no better, no safer place for you to be. No better thing for you to do than to act in obedience to that call. Well, what if God's calling, what if obedience to him means I lose a friend? What if it means I lose all my friends? What if it means that family will disown me? What if it means I'm unable to continue working the job I'm in? What if? Listen, if God is undiminished good, then he can be trusted to do what is best in every situation. If God is all-loving, then he can be trusted to work according to the best interest of his beloved, in this case, you. And if he is all-knowing, then he can be trusted to know exactly what is best for you always. What I'm saying to you is, if you were as good as he is, and you knew what he knew, and you had the power he had, if you loved you as much as he does, you'd understand. But since you don't, you just have to know you can trust him. You just have to know that he does know, that he is powerful, that he does love you, even if acting in obedience seems absurd under the circumstances. Using this idea of being called from one place to another to just sort of illustrate obedience, Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "It makes no difference where it is or what its geology or geography. If the Lord leads us there, it is the land for us. If the Lord does not lead us, it can never be the right land, even though it's paved with diamonds. It cannot be right if he's not led." God told Abram, "Trust me. Leave Ur. Follow me. I'll show you something better." And not only that, verse 2, "I will make you a great nation." Now, this is a man who is childless. A man whose wife is barren. God is calling Abram to trust in a promise that seems absolutely impossible under Abram's current circumstances. The great Martin Luther, writing on this passage, said, "You should consider that what the Lord promises Abraham here is altogether impossible, unbelievable, and untrue if you follow reason, because it cannot be seen. If the Lord has something like this in mind for Abram, why doesn't he just let him remain in the land with his kindred, where Abram undoubtedly had some influence or reputation? If the way to success is easier, is it easier among a strange people where one does not even have a place to set one's foot than at home, where one's fields, friends, neighbors, and relatives are, where one's own household has been well established? He was 75 years old, and Sarai was 10 years younger, and barren at that. How, I ask, do these facts agree with this promise? I will make of you a large nation." This means that his descendants would be a great and numerous people, but where are the descendants to come from, since Abram's marriage is childless? These huge masses of unbelief and these high mountains which could suppress his faith completely, the holy patriarch overcomes and crosses by faith. He simply clings to this one simple thought: behold, God is promising this. He will not deceive you, even though you do not see the way, the manner, or even the time of the fulfillment of this promise. God made a promise that was impossible to see, and yet Abram trusted and believed that promise. This is the kind of faith that you and I are called to have today. This is extraordinary faith, frankly, but Jesus, speaking to the formerly doubting but now convinced disciple Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29, said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." God makes a third promise in verse 2. He says, "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you." This is a more personal promise than the one before. God's already promised to make Abram into a great nation, but that's as of yet future, and it's going to take generations to come to fruition. This, on the other hand, is a promise to bless Abram personally. God promises that according to his own gracious working in Abram's life, it's going to go well for you. This is the many more times in this time part of the promise. Worried about leaving prosperous Ur behind, Abram? Don't be. I will bless you. Worried about leaving the security of your people and being exposed to risk in your travels? Don't be. I will bless you. Worried about leaving the familiarity of family, Abram? Don't be. I will bless you. I'll give you all this back and more. And he did. As we continue to read about Abram, we're going to read about a blessed life. Not a perfect life by any means, but blessed nonetheless. Abram was prosperous. He was protected. He was successful in nearly everything he set his hand to. Listen, even in Abram's sin, God blessed him, protected him, delivered him from himself. That's astonishing. It's a wonderful promise. And it's followed by another one. Verse 2, "I will make your name great." The names don't carry the kind of weight in our culture that they do in other cultures throughout history and across the world even today. And yet, we still do put some weight in a name, don't we? It's really interesting to me how a particularly exemplary life can lend popularity to a name while a particularly egregious one can utterly ruin it. I'm betting you don't know a lot of Judases, right? Not a lot of people jump at the chance to name their kid Judas. That was a wildly popular name in Jesus' day. You should know that. It was like John or Mary. Chances are, if your name is John or Mary, you know other Johns and Marys. But if your name is Judas, you're the only one. You don't know any other Judases. And for that matter, don't expect, you know, that anybody's going to vote you into the treasury position in any kind of major organization. I'm not telling you any of my secrets, traitor. I mean, chances are, if your name is Judas, you're going by your middle name, unless it's like Stalin or something, in which case, I can't help you. But the fact of the matter is that names still carry weight. I imagine there's still someone in the world with the last name Hitler, but I bet they wish it wasn't. I bet they wish that they could make some kind of change there. There have been lots and lots of Abrahams throughout history, though. And not just in Christian circles. There are a ton of Jewish Abrahams. There are a ton of Muslim Abrahams. There are even a ton of Indian Abrahams. In fact, if it were possible to do, it would be really interesting to try to add up the number of people throughout world and history and all time who have had various names, just to see how the name Abraham stacks up. For as long as people have been naming them their children after this man, in as many different cultures as they have, I'm betting the name Abraham has to be somewhere near the top. It has to be somewhere up there. But it's not really in the frequency of people who have named their kids after him that we find the greatness of his name. It's in what the name represents. The name Abram is a name that just evokes faith in God. Faith in God. Now think about that. There's a lot of good things a name can come to represent. A lot of virtues that come with reputation. You think of intelligence, who do you think of? Einstein, right? He's so closely linked with intelligence that it's even become a joke. You know, somebody does something dumb, you go, good one, Einstein. Right? You think of wholesome entertainment, you think of Walt Disney, not the company, the man. And you go, wow, yeah, that's, I see that. You think of wisdom, who do you think of? Solomon. So these names become ubiquitous with these traits, but how would you like your name to be emblematic of faith? I mean, just think of that. To know that through thousands of years of history, your name has come to symbolize the paradigm for what it means to be a believer. What a blessing. What an incredible blessing. What would you rather have as a reputation than that? For me personally, I can't think of anything I'd trade for that. What an honor to be promised a name. A legacy that has lived on generation upon generation upon generation. And listen, not as Abram, but as Abraham, his covenant name. It's not just a person's legacy that's represented by that name. It's a memorial to God's covenant faithfulness. It's a monument to God's ability to keep his promises. It's a name that every time it's uttered recalls not just the faithfulness of Abraham himself, which was at best a faltering, imperfect, stuttering faithfulness, but also of God, a perfect, unwavering, unshakable faithfulness. What a name. What a name. Then there's the fifth promise in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. And the sixth, immediately after that, I will curse those who curse you. Scripture and history both show that God takes this promise seriously. You can see in the book of Exodus, for instance, when God destroys the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea, but spares the midwives, and doesn't just spare them, but blesses them and gives them families, who these midwives had refused to put to death the Hebrew children, as they were told. You can see it in Joshua, when Jericho falls for its defiance of Israel, but Rahab was preserved for the aiding of the Israelite spies. Rahab, who's later going to show up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. You can see it again in Joshua, in the conquest of Canaan, where the only peoples that ultimately are spared are the Gibeonites, who, because of their fear and respect for the Jews, managed to make a covenant with them. Now you can see this throughout the scriptures, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Egypt, Canaan, the Hittites, Babylon, all were historical powerhouse empires who were either no more at this point or have at least, at the very least, been reduced to minor players, and all of them having been historical aggressors and antagonists toward Israel. Outside of the record of scriptural history, when the Greeks overran Palestine and desecrated the altar in the Jewish temple, they were soon after conquered by the Romans. The Romans didn't do much better. They killed nearly all of the early disciples. They persecuted the church. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And then they fell. Arguably the greatest and most powerful empire in history sought to destroy God's people and reduced its glory to a passage in history books. It's amazing. Spain became a shadow of its former self after the Inquisition against the Jews. Poland went the same way after the pogroms. Germany was reduced after Hitler. And even Great Britain, having broken faith with Israel, can no longer rightly be called an empire. Again, Barnhouse writes, "When a man dies, a physician has to write on the death certificate the cause of death. When a nation dies, more often than not, the cause of death is that that nation has mistreated the Jews." That's generally true. You'll see it play out in history. One of these days when I get invited to address the House and Senate in Washington, that's one of the sermons I'm going to preach. Be careful here. God has not forgotten his promise, and we ought to pray fervently that our nation's leaders don't forget it either. It's important. Finally, there's the seventh and greatest promise in verse 3 again. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse the one who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is the second messianic prophecy in your Bible. I don't know if you recognize that. First one came all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "The son of the woman, the seed of the woman, will bruise the serpent's head." That was the first, the prote euangelion, the first gospel, the first good news. This is the second. And you may wonder if I'm stretching a bit to see the gospel in these words. Last night we had a teacher training out at the Tharp Farm, and one of the main idea of the whole training was, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Am I going beyond, am I going above or below the line to say that this is the gospel? I mean, am I reading into this? Well, I'm not, actually. The answer is no. I see the gospel here because the Bible tells me to see the gospel here. Now, I'll show you in just a moment, but understand that what makes the gospel good news is that the requirements have been met for our reconciliation to God. That's the good news, that we can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Anything short of that is not good news. It's not the gospel. If I'm saved by my obedience, that's terrible news, because I have proven time and time and time again that I cannot be obedient. The harder I try to be good, the more I prove how bad I really am. I mean, that's really the mode of life. Righteousness is going to have to come from outside of me if it's going to come from anywhere at all, because there's none to be found in me. Believe me, I've looked. There's no righteousness there, not of my own accord. If I'm saved by anything besides trusting in what Christ has already done on my behalf, then hear me, I'm not saved. I'm lost. I'm lost. If I'm to face God in my own power, then what I'm to face is wrath and judgment, because that's all that I deserve. That's all that I've earned. The good news is that Jesus has faced and absorbed the full measure of the wrath of God against my sin for me. He's done it in my place. And that my justification before God, my being acquitted of the crimes I've committed against him, is secured on the basis of my trust in what he already did on my behalf. So Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, came from heaven and died for me and for you. And in that, my family and your family and every family of the earth has been blessed in Abraham. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. What you're going to see here is that Paul tells us plainly that this promise to bless all the families of the world through Abraham looks forward and in fact embodies an early proclamation of the gospel message. Take a look, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Galatians. Paul writes, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," that's us, "by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." And here are the words, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The greatest promise that Abram received was that God was going to bring the gospel promise of the Redeemer through him. And in that, all the families of the earth, past, present, and future, would be blessed in Abraham. Now, you might say, wait a second. Isn't it only those who have believed since Christ then who are blessed? How can this say that all the families of the earth were blessed in Abraham? Well, I should tell you, it's not just those who have believed since Christ. It's those who have believed God's promise of a Redeemer for all time. prior to the coming of Christ, everyone who has been saved, all of those Old Testament saints who were saved in the Old Testament, those folks that we're going to meet with and fellowship with and learn from in heaven, they were saved by looking forward to the promise that the Redeemer would come. They trusted in the Redeemer. They trusted in the provision of Christ before they even knew who Christ would be. The Old Testament saints were Christians before it was cool to be a Christian. Right? So they trusted looking forward to the provision. And since the coming of Christ, everyone who has ever been saved has been saved by looking back at the cross, at the provision that was made in the promised Redeemer. Everyone throughout all of history has been saved in precisely the same way. Now, we're a dispensational church, so people often say, well, that must mean that you believe that people have been saved different ways throughout history. We do not. People have always been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Some looking forward, some looking back, all of them looking at the promise of the coming Redeemer. Now, you have to understand that depending on the various stages of history and the dispensational outworking of God's plan, saints have had more or less specific revelation to trust in. Abraham didn't know Jesus' name, as far as we know. But he knew that there was a Redeemer coming. He knew that he could trust in God's word, in God's promise. So they've all been saved by faith in the revelation God had given, through faith in his Son. And yet still the blessing has to extend beyond even that, because even that extent of blessing, as incredible as it is, if we consider that all believers throughout all time have been blessed because of this promise to Abram, even that does not account for the all families of the earth language in this passage, does it? Because not every family of the earth through all time has been believers, right? No, those believers throughout all ages are not the only ones blessed in Abraham. They're merely the ones blessed, according to this text in Genesis 12, with Abraham, in the same way that Abraham is blessed. And yet, hear me, this is a little complicated, so follow me here. Even unregenerate, unrepentant, unbelieving sinners are included in this every family's promise. How can that possibly be? How could that be? Do unbelievers enjoy the blessing of good food? They do. Do they enjoy the blessings of beauty and relationships and commitment, the laughter of their children? Do they enjoy love and success and prosperity? Yes? Now, when a believer enjoys those things, do we not recognize those as gifts from a generous God? From a Father who has loved us and poured out extravagantly his gifts upon us? Isn't there a scripture to that effect? I seem to remember something like, every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights in whom there's no shifting shadow. So why is it that when we experience those things, we consider them good gifts, but when an unbeliever experiences them, it must be chance? No. They're good gifts from God. In fact, there's a scripture to that effect too, isn't there? God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. That he gives grace to both the just and the unjust, but how can that be? How can God bless those who have cursed him? Which, by the way, is something he invites us to do as well. How can he bless those who have cursed him? How is it that any sinner, having rebelled against a holy, righteous, and just God, is even able to walk around breathing his air without being immediately incinerated by that justice and holiness? The answer is grace. Specifically, in this case, we're talking about common grace, the grace that God extends to all people. Now, we have a good handle on the idea that special grace, God's saving grace, comes by virtue of the cross. But grace divorced from justice is injustice in any case. So you have to understand, Christ bridges the gap. He died so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who believes, but Christ's death also provides for the forbearance of God's judgment upon the unbeliever and the gift of his common grace toward every human being on earth without compromising his holiness or justice in the slightest. Every human being on earth, all families of the earth, past, present, and future, are blessed through the promise made to Abram that comes to fruition in Jesus. Amen? Now, you got to understand, that means that the cross represents an acquittal for the believer before God. A complete wiping clean of the slate, complete justification and forgiveness. But for the unbeliever, There's coming a time when that window of opportunity is going to close, when that offer is going to close, and the cross is going to cease being an acquittal and become an accusation against their rejection of the kindness and mercy and grace of our God. He extended it first. He is extending it. You've already received it, no matter the condition of your heart. So if you've not believed, if you've not committed yourself to Jesus, please consider the kindness that's been extended to you. Consider the gift it is to hear your babies laugh. The gift it is to embrace your wife or your husband who loves you. The gift it is to enjoy the lunch that we're going to enjoy after this or anything. Maybe you had some fajitas on Cinco de Mayo. I don't know. But you know, God didn't have to make cows taste like that. I've mentioned it. They are ugly critters. They taste so good. He didn't have to do that. It's a good gift from God. That taste was his idea. He's given you all of these gifts. Consider the kindness and the grace of God. Ask yourself whether there's anything more deserving or worthy in all of creation of your devotion and worship than this God who loved you so, even in the face of your rebellion against him, even in the face of your ambivalence towards him. God invites you into covenant with him. He invites you to trust him. He proves that his kindness and love can be trusted with every breath you take, with every pleasure you enjoy in his world, in his life that he's given you. He's proven himself trustworthy. So won't you trust him? Won't you trust him? The principles of this text basically break down like this. First, God's call is always attended by his promises. He calls you from, and when he calls you from, he calls you to. And the to is always greater than the from. He doesn't just call you into no man's land. If he's calling you from something, he's calling you to something better. Second, God's promises are unbreakable because it's impossible for God to lie. We saw that in our call to worship scripture this morning out of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. And we've seen it play out in the scriptures and in history. The very fact that you're sitting here this morning listening to this sermon is proof of God's faithfulness to his promises. You are the every family's. You are the all nations. The promise that all would be blessed through Abram is being fulfilled in your hearing, just as it has millions upon millions upon millions of times before, and just as it will be again and again throughout all of eternity. The gospel is the blessing, and Jesus is the gospel. So he's been given to everyone. Now finally, many of God's promises are unconditional because they're located in God and not in us. Now, I say that God's promises are unconditional, but that can be a little bit misleading if you're not careful with that. God's promises are unconditional, but amid all of the promises to Abram in these verses, there are two imperatives. There are two things that Abraham is called upon to do. The first one is very simple. It's the means by which Abram receives the promises, and it's simply this: trust God. The only condition upon God's promises, if you can even call it a condition, is this: we have to be willing to receive them. Frances Toto experienced unbelievable forgiveness from her husband. She didn't do anything to secure it. She met no conditions. The only thing she contributed to the forgiveness she received from Tony was the attempted murders that made it necessary. Now, that's a little bit of a stolen quote from Jonathan Edwards, who said, the only thing the Christian contributes to his salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We are Fran Toto. We have rebelled against our bridegroom. Tony required nothing of Fran to keep his covenant promises to her. Yet, once Fran had served her prison term, she nevertheless had a choice to make, didn't she? She had to choose whether she was going to receive his forgiveness or whether she was going to just walk away. Would she stick around and experience his covenant faithfulness, such as it was, flaws and all, or would she turn her back on him and go her own way? The forgiveness he offered her was a gift. It was an almost absurdly extravagant gift. The only condition placed on Fran was that she accept the gift, that you come and get it. Now, God has made better promises to us than Tony ever made to Fran, and he's far better at keeping them. But these promises, they don't depend on us. They're not located in us. They depend on him and him alone. Did you notice in the text in Genesis 12, all of the conditions that God placed on his promises in that passage? How many conditions there are? You want me to count them for you? There are zero. There are none. You won't find the word if in that text at all. If you do this, I will do this. You won't find it. What you will see instead is, I will, I will, I will. In fact, if you want to know how to count the promises in Genesis 12, count the number of times you see the phrase, I will. Seven times. Perfect blessing. If Abram knew what we knew, having read the sort of rest of his life story, if he knew ahead of time how this was all going to play out, he might have doubted God's covenant commitment to his promise. He might have doubted whether God was ultimately going to see these promises through to fruition. He might have protested, but God, suppose that I misunderstand and go outside of your will, what happens then? God would have said, I'll make you a great nation. He might have said, but Lord, suppose the time comes when my descendants become unfaithful idolaters like those in Ur who I'm leaving. What then? Will you still bless them? Will you still make a great nation of me? What if they fall down and worship images made of gold? God would say, I will bless you. Well, God, what if my obedience to your call is stuttering and incomplete? What if I leave Ur and I stall out somewhere along the way? Say, Haran. Maybe I just kind of settle in Haran for a while. Or what if I don't separate from my household like you told me to, but I take my father and my nephew with me? And what if I just, all of this lack of obedience, what will you do in the face of my lacking obedience? God says, I will make your name great. You don't think God saw these things coming? But God says, you know, Abraham might say to God, but say I become afraid of the people that we encounter. In fact, say I'm so afraid, I actually put my own beloved wife at risk, and she almost gets violated because of my cowardice. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Well, what if in the weakness and frailty of my faith, I so distrust your promise that I take matters into my own hands and try to force your hand by having children with a concubine? Not even my wife. I will bless all families of the earth in you. Hear the unconditionality of these promises. Abram might have asked, but why, Lord? Why on earth would you bless me in spite of my repeated failure and rebellion? And the Lord might simply answer, because I choose to. My blessing is not located in you. It's not contingent on you. It's dependent on me. See, that's what grace means, Abram. If you have to earn it or if you have to maintain it, it's no longer grace. It's a wage. By definition, grace is undeserved. God has made these gospel promises. He's made these promises of blessing unconditional. But the question did remain, would Abram receive them? Will we? Will we trust him and in repentance and faith commit ourselves to him continually, however stuttering and wavering and weak our faith? If we will, he's promised that we will enjoy the blessings with Abram, that we'll be called friends of God, that we'll be reckoned righteous on the basis of our faith in Christ's good work on our behalf. And then with Abram as our pattern, we see one more imperative, one more thing Abram was told to do. Once Abram received the blessing of God, he was told in verse 2, you have been blessed, so you shall be a blessing. You shall be a blessing. Now, we read that, and sometimes we tend to read that as a predictive statement. God is saying, that's another promise, you're going to be a blessing. But in the Hebrew, it's in the imperative. It's not, you're going to be a blessing. It's, you're going to be a blessing. Go be a blessing. Be a blessing. God's telling Abram to do something. He's saying, I will bless you so that you might be a blessing. A man, it's easy to receive, isn't it? It's easy to stop at receiving. But God never intends for his blessing to stop with you. That was not his outcome. He's not looking merely for blessing consumers. He wants conduits. You're blessed so that you might be a blessing. How? Loving your neighbor. Serving people who need it, being a peacemaker, showing hospitality, living the Christian life in a way that incarnates Christ in you, that demonstrates the righteousness and grace that Christ has called us to. But most importantly of all, we bless by extending the blessing of Christ. when God wanted to bless all the families of the earth, when he promised that he was going to do so, how did he do it? How did he fulfill the promise? By the extension of the gospel. He did it by the extension of the gospel. So how do we be a blessing? By the extension of the gospel. By sharing our faith with others, sharing the good news with others, by praying for and seeking their salvation and blessing, by longing to see the common grace already extended to everyone, enjoyed even more deeply as the special grace of salvation upon a believer. How could we not do that? Maybe you've seen the video with Penn Jillette, who's an atheist, basically performer. In Vegas, a lot. He does a lot of stuff in Vegas. The traditional straight man routine, Penn and Teller. Teller doesn't actually tell anything. He's quiet. And then Penn. And Penn one time was being interviewed, and he was talking about a man who came up to him after one of his shows, said, "Love the show. Love everything that you do. Here's a Bible. Would you read it?" And the interviewer asked him if that, you know, this, he was kind of like, proselytizers, you know, this guy. And Jillette said, "No, actually, I have a great deal of respect for that, because if you really believe this, how could you not share it with someone? What kind of person would you have to be to say, 'I got mine, good luck to you. Hope it goes well for you.'" It's actually a moving video, because the man doesn't believe, but he gets it. He gets it in a way that a lot of Christians don't get it. How could we not share this news? We've been blessed. How could we not be a blessing? Let's not be stingy with the blessings we've received. So have you trusted in Christ? Have you received the promises and the blessing that's been offered to you? Well, if not, what keeps you from it? Maybe today is the day when you would be able to honestly answer, "Well, nothing. There's nothing standing between me and receiving the blessing of God. I'm ready to follow Christ. I recognize that he has blessed me already." Maybe it's nothing. And if that's the case, then, man, I'd love to talk to you. Come talk with me afterwards. Let me establish you on that path, and or at least help come alongside you. Most of you have trusted Christ. Let me ask, in your heart, are you still protesting? Are you still arguing? "But God, what if I, what if I, what if I, what if, what if, what if?" If that's you, will you hear the words from our text this morning? "What if, God? I will. What if? I will. What if? I will. I have made promises to you. All I've asked is for your trust. I'm not making my promises contingent on your good behavior. If that were the case, none of us would ever achieve any of the promises of God ever, even Abram. What if? I will." Then once you find rest in receiving, once you've experienced the blessing of God in its fullest sense, would you commit yourself to be a blessing to others? And it's easy to nod, but let me just go ahead and tell you, you need to plan this. It's not just going to happen. This is something you actually need to be intentional about. There are people in your life that need Jesus. Choose one or two of them. Begin praying for them on a regular basis. Tell them you're praying for them. Ask him how you can be praying for them. And then follow up on that. Actually pray for them. And then go back and say, "Hey, that thing I was praying for you about, how did that turn out? How did that go? Is there anything else I can be praying for you about?" Invite them into your home. Feed them. It'd be amazing the spiritual doors that opens. Especially if you're a good cook. Feed them. You don't have to break out the four spiritual laws right away. Just love them. Just treat them with the kindness of Christ, with the hospitality that we've been called to treat them with. And then pray for God to open a door of opportunity to share with them, and be ready when they do, when that door opens, because it will. God answers those prayers. He's promised that he would. "If you pray asking anything in my name," he said, "I will do it." He will open those doors. And then keep loving them. Keep serving. Say you share the gospel and they go, "I'm not really into that." Okay, you available for lunch next week? Relationship's not over. You're not doing it just to get to the point of this. You're loving, like really truly loving them. Love them. Invite them in. Be hospitable. See if God won't open doors of opportunity. And then see if being a conduit for blessing, as you keep loving, keep serving, keep feeding, keep praying, see if in being a conduit for blessing, you don't find yourself even more profoundly blessed in the process. And many of you already know about this beautiful cycle. You've experienced it before. Most of you already know that you've been blessed to be a blessing. But sometimes it just helps to be reminded, doesn't it? And I guess my prayer would be that as we're reminded of these things, whether from our own reading of the text or from the preaching of the word, or as we talk to one another and we are hearing about what we're doing each other in our lives, that as we're reminded of these things, it would sort of reawaken us to doing them, to being doers of the word and not hearers only. So it's good to be reminded, but it's especially good if that reminder rekindles our commitment to our calling. Amen? No? We've been blessed. Nobody here could deny it. Nobody here could argue it. We've been blessed to be a blessing. Amen? All right. That's a little better. Well, I pray that we will be, that we will rekindle our commitment to that calling. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your love towards us. We are grateful for your promises towards us. And we are most grateful that they are not dependent on us. That once we have trusted you, even that by the gift of your regenerating grace in our hearts, you promise us, Jesus Christ, no one can snatch them from my hand. And my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from his hand. Lord, we rest in the security of your promise. You've blessed us immensely. Lord, may we be a blessing to others for the glory of your name. It's in that name that we pray. Amen.